So here's where we're going. We're starting a brand new sermon series. It's called From the Grave. And this sermon series will take us this week, next week, and then on Resurrection Day, on Easter Day, we'll also be from the grave. We're going to look at one chapter of Scripture. We may or may not get through the whole deal. We may just get through 14 verses of it. But I would invite you just to kind of read along this chapter of Scripture with us. That it can be a little tough to interpret. But I'll give you that there are some passages of Scriptures that are a little tough to interpret. And so this is one of them, and it's Romans, the sixth chapter. And I think one of the reasons why it's so tough to interpret this text is we don't get grace. And I say that often, but we really, truly, it's like so outside of us that it apprehends us, and we want to go throw on the brakes and be like, whoa, 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 he can't mean that. But yes, he means this. And so Romans, the sixth chapter, we're going to look at the first, five, six verses today, but let me just read a portion of it to you. If you have your Bibles, turn there, and you'll want to keep them open. That what's happening here is, actually, we've written one sermon, but when we got done with it, it was like a 2.5-hour sermon. And so we divided it up into three parts. So today I'm preaching the introduction and part of point one of a 3-point sermon and a conclusion. So on Easter, I will be giving like point three and the conclusion to that. And so today, so like for those of people that missed today, they're going to be like, what the heck, when they get here next week, because next week there's probably not going to be an introduction. We're just going to go, okay, here's where we are. We've been united with Christ in his death, and then same thing. So I'm glad that you're here. So you'll be tracking with us, okay? So Romans, the sixth chapter, keep your Bibles out, because at the end, we're going to go back and we're going to unpack these five verses, I believe. So here we go. Paul writes, and he says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Question mark. Verse 2, "By no means!" Exclamation point. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Stop there. All right. I pray that you go with me here. That for the next couple of weeks, I really want us to just tune in and stay together. And so try not to let your mind wander. And that's why I'm asking you to really spend time reading Romans, the sixth chapter, and applying it to your life and thinking through it. That what my desire for us as a church is that we would, that our roots of who we are would go deep. So in Scripture, there are pictures of us. There's all these images given all throughout Scripture. And one of the images given of God's righteous of people is the image of a tree. So you see this in Psalm 1. Isaiah talks about it, the oaks of righteousness. Psalm 1 says that, you know, the person that meditates in God's word, that spends time in it, that he shall be like a tree that is planted by streams of water. So the picture is that we have to, our roots have to grow deep into God's word. And for many of us, growing deep is difficult, and it's laborious work of studying God's word in Scripture. It isn't just coming in here and enduring a sermon and going back home and thinking that your roots are ever going to grow deep. But what God wants for us is to be oaks of righteousness. So there's all kinds of trees out there. And there's those trees that are like, you know, in the Sequoia National Forest, the great sequoias. Anybody seen those trees? Is that where you took me that time? We saw those trees. So there's like some of those trees that like you can drive a car through those trees. I mean, if you haven't seen it, hopefully you've seen pictures. So there are trees that are so massive that you can drive a car through them and they're still alive. The trees are still growing. Can you imagine the root system of those trees? And that's the kind of trees that God wants us to be. And as a pastor, that's the kind of people that I want us to be, is people that have deep roots in God and in his word and know him and know his word and know his promises for you in your life. So when storms come, see, we got little baby trees around here. Because when storms come, they fall over. And you see this big massive root ball that's flipped over, but the roots have never gone very deep. And my prayer is for us that when the storms come, that we will endure. My prayer for us is that we would be trees that bear much fruit in Jesus. So I want you to go with me here and follow me in this as we unpack this. As we work through this, and so that on Resurrection Day, when we celebrate it in 2 weeks, that it's just explosive in our hearts because we know and understand more fully of what resurrection is all about. What we're celebrating on Easter, so that it's not about, and I know that you wouldn't do this, so it's not just about the Easter bunny and plastic eggs and candy and that grass stuff that we had at Easter. I mean, that's the only time we got that cellophane grass stuff, and it gets everywhere. I mean, whoever invented that and the tinsel stuff that you throw on trees, I mean, those are the people that deserve bad things. I mean, stuff that the vacuum cleaner won't even vacuum up. I mean, who comes up with that? Like, I'm going to make this stuff and it's going to be impossible to get up out of the carpet. Here you go. And then we buy it and give it to our kids to play with. And the dog eats it and pukes it back up. I mean, not that that's ever happened, but you know what I'm talking about. But my goal, my prayer for us is that when we get to Easter, which in and of itself is all jacked up because Easter's not in the Bible. When we get to Resurrection Day, that our hearts are lit afire because of what Jesus has done. Because in the resurrection, it's the very crux of our Christianity. That what we celebrate on Easter is what sets us as Christians apart from every other philosophy and every other religion that's out there. That what makes us Christians isn't the fact that we're following after the teachings of Jesus. Like in all other religions, that's what makes you a part of their religion, is you're following after the person who's received the revelation. You're now following after his teachings. So in order to be a Buddhist, it means that Buddha, you're following his teachings. But that's not what makes us Christians. What makes a person a Muslim is they practice these five pillars that, you know, Muhammad got when he went into a cave somewhere and God gave him this revelation in a cave about who God was and how man can attain to God. But we got to understand, that's not what makes us Christian, is following after the teachings that Jesus didn't have a revelation about God, that Jesus is the revelation of God, that he's the exact imprint of God that has come to this earth to live, and that Jesus is the one that demands some sort of response from our lives. That you can't look at the claims of Jesus and go like, that's nice. What's that? That's Tommy Boy line right there. Oh, that's a good thing. No, it demands, Jesus' claims that he is the Son of God demands some sort of response. Either you look at Jesus and you say, this dude is off his rocker. This is a nut job if there ever was a nut job. Or you look at him and say, he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. And what proves that he is who he said that he was, that he came to do what he came to do, is the fact that the dude rose up from the dead. That human beings don't do that. That when you kill us and bury us, we stay there. But Jesus didn't stay there. That Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And he now lives again and is ascended into the right hand of the Father. That Jesus' resurrection wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't some sort of aberration of Jesus, that it was a bodily resurrection. And it proves to us that he is who he said he was, that he's come to do what he said that he's come to do. That's why Paul writes that if Christ is not risen from the dead, that we as Christians are the most to be pitied. Or maybe he said that we were the ones that were fools. And then he said, I pity the fool. Maybe something like that, Paul said. Nevertheless, he said that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, that people should feel sorry for us because everything that we say and we do here is one big, huge joke. But it's not a joke. Because Christ, he was resurrected. It's the only logical explanation we have for the rest of the New Testament, is that men encountered an alive Jesus. It is the only explanation that we have of a guy like Peter that is scared to death in front of a little girl in front of a fire whenever she questions him, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of those Jesus followers? And a little girl intimidates Peter to the point where Peter denies Jesus. And then a few days later, Peter stands up in front of a massive crowd of people and calls them to repentance and belief by baptism, by a public profession of faith, of baptism in the name of Jesus. What happens there? I'll tell you what happened there. Peter was fishing on a bank, and there was a guy over on the shores that was cooking him breakfast. And when he showed up and drew closer, it was Jesus. The Jesus, and he recognized him, and his heart was lit on fire by the fact that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. That Jesus has come to live. Jesus said that he came to live a perfect life, to meet all of the Father's holy demands, every single one of them, and Jesus did that. He lived a perfect, blameless, holy, sinless life. That Jesus said that he came to offer his body as a sacrifice, and he did that. So when the guards come in, the temple guards come in to arrest Jesus, it's not Jesus being arrested. It's Jesus giving up his life. In fact, Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I freely give my life. And so Jesus gives his life on that night. Jesus allows himself to be beaten and mocked and ultimately nailed to a cross. And why is he doing this? Because he's giving his life as a substitute for our sins. Why is Jesus' death so cruel? Because our sin and our betrayal to the Father was so cruel. Because our rebellion. Why is Jesus' crucifixion so ugly? It's because our sins before the Father are so ugly. And Jesus gives his life for that. That Jesus endures the most painful part of Jesus' suffering as he endures a temporary isolation from the Father. That the Father turns his back on a portion of the Trinity, his own Son, and that causes Jesus to cry out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus gives up the Spirit and he dies. And all of this is for us believers. May our hearts be stirred towards affections for Jesus. For Paul writes, it's for our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we may become the righteousness of God. That's why we preach this. We sing songs where we say that in my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. What a savior. That Jesus offers to us a free pardon for all of our sins. Listen to me. Jesus offers to all of the world a full and free pardon of their sins if they will repent and believe upon him and in him. They will confess their sin before him, and they will believe in him and in his sacrifice. He will offer and give a full pardon of their sins, all other sins. That's why we sing, oh my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sins have been pardoned, not my sin, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, why do we sing songs like that? Why do I preach like I preach that for some they go, all he ever talks about is Jesus dying on a cross. When are we going to get something new? Here is why we preach the way that we preach. It's because when we sin, you and I, we don't sin out of ignorance. We don't sin out of, oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Let's stop for a minute. Be honest. For the most part, and I know that's a generalization, but for the most part, when we sin, me and you, we don't go, I didn't know that. Darn, do we? So why then do we sin? Because see, if it was out of ignorance, then what we would need is we would need new knowledge. And if we had new knowledge, then that would lead us to less sinning or maybe even hopefully a place of, you know, holiness, blamelessness, where we no longer are sinning. But the reason why you and I sin is because not within the realm of our knowledge alone, but it's because of our affections towards sin. That's why we sin. We sin because we love what we're doing. We sin because we desire what we're going after, or there's some sort of hopeful expectation in that we think if we do this, then it will give me something else. So oftentimes we want approval out of people. We want people to like us. So sometimes we tell a little lie, sin. I mean, it's in the top 10. I mean, thou bear false witness, that's lying. So we do that. Why? So that we can have approval. Because in that moment, we think approval is more important than holiness, than telling the truth. And we can make a list. There's a hopeful expectation. We'll skip the list. And we run after something. We sin when we run after something like peace, comfort, love, security, all of these things that only God can give, and we turn to other places for them. When we take good things and make them into ultimate things. But the reason why, as Jonathan Edwards says, is the problem is that our affections are all messed up. And what I mean by affections here is I'm not just talking about love, but it includes love. But when I speak of affections, because we think of affectionate means that I love this person, I'm intimate with them. But when I'm speaking of affections here, I'm giving you maybe a new word. It includes love, but it also includes desires. It's what we want. It's what we value. It's what we believe. So it's not just something that we do with our emotions, but it's also something that happens within our intellect. It's something that we know, or something that we believe will happen, or a promise that will be given to us. And so the most sanctifying weapon that we have in our forces that God has given to us isn't new knowledge, but it's new affections. Do you see that? Do you get that? Are you tracking with me? So it's when we preach and when we tell of all that Jesus has done for us, and why has Jesus done this for us? It's because he loves us. And why does Jesus love us? He loves you because he loves you. Hey, have you gotten to that place in your marriage yet where you've been asked that question? You know, it's usually about, I think probably about somewhere in year one, you'll be asked it and then you'll mess it up. Especially, it's not always, but 95% of the time, it's the wife that asks the husband, why do you love me? Dudes, have you been asked that question yet, guys? How do you answer that? There's no right answer to that. Why do I love you? God. You know, you're thinking, I just want to watch the football game and finish off these wings. And now I got to come up with an answer to that. Here's the answer. If you say because you're so beautiful, what happens when she's in a car wreck and her face gets all jacked up? I mean, let's just be honest. What happens whenever, you know, her looks change? And they will change. Believe that. And then you said in year one that I love you because you're so beautiful. Well, now I don't even look anything like I used to look. So that means you don't love me anymore? You can't say I love you because you do X, Y, and Z for me, because then she'll say, you just love me because I do this for you. If I stop doing that, you'll stop loving me. And it can mess your spouse up if you don't answer this right. Because if you say it's because you're such a good cook, now she puts all of her pressure and all of her pride and everything into her cooking for you. So now meals are like, do-do-do-do. So you will give me your approval. How did I do? So here's how you answer that. And ultimately, it's true. If you truly love your spouse, you love her because you love her. It's not because of anything else. You love her because you love her. I just love you. I love everything about you. I even love the things that get on my nerves about you. Not that you have any of those, but I love those things about you. I love all of you. I just love you. That's the right answer. Listen to me. God loves us because he loves us. Because he's gracious and merciful toward us. Because he's for us and not against us. Because right now in this time, his mercy and steadfast love is being poured out on this earth, but this time will end. Just as it ended with Noah, on the days of Noah, a crazy preacher and preached repentance. No one listened. Preached a flood, a judgment was coming. No one listened, and then it began to rain. And then people came and they begged to be into the ark, but the door of the ark was already sealed shut. And so shall it be in our time. But right now, he loves us, their everlasting love, and he's calling us. He's being patient. He's being patient so that anyone that would be willing to repent and believe in Christ can have mercy poured out and forgiveness and full pardon, full acquittal for their sins because of what Jesus has done for us, that nothing inclines our hearts towards love like love. Nothing stirs up our affections towards Jesus like Jesus' gift of grace for us, that nothing changes our hearts like God's grace changes our hearts. Again, you got to know what God wants. And Paul says it in Romans, the sixth chapter. We didn't have time to get there, but it's in verse 17. He says, what God is doing is he's not coming to make us slaves any longer to sin. He's come to free us from the slavery of sin. But what God desires, what he wants, is he wants obedience out of us. But it's this kind of obedience. It's obedience that comes from the heart. He wants us to obey him because we love him. Not obey him to get something from him. It's the story of the prodigal sons. Both of them wanted something from the father. They just didn't love the father. But what God wants from us is obedience that comes from the heart. And the law and rulemaking and fear can never do that. Only grace can do that. That's why I preach on the grace of God so often and the sacrifice of Jesus. We call it the gospel so often so that it stirs our hearts towards obedience to him. But true obedience from the heart. Let's just stop for a minute. Why is it that you don't drive? Why don't you drive 80 miles an hour on the interstate? Some of you go, I do. And that's not the time for that. I need some water. Why is that like that for us? Oh, somebody said it. Why? You get a ticket. Not that there's a couple police officers in here. Not that Beth ever has, but you get a ticket. So you don't drive 80, even though you want to drive 80. You drive 74. Especially when it's raining. Because you know no police officer wants to stand out in the rain and write you a ticket for going 4 miles over. Todd's going, yeah. And on sunny, pretty days, you go 72, right? So what is it that makes you obey? fear, a law, but it's not true obedience because you still want to do 80. And listen, you're not even following the law because the law is 70 miles an hour. You're even fudging that and trying to go over. But have you ever had those moments where you're going over? You know, ladies, you're putting on your makeup, driving on the interstate. You're doing something else. You roll through the stoplight. Woo! The blue lights come on behind you. Pull it over. Not that, see, I would be using the thing all the time. That's why I wouldn't make a good cop. Boop, boop. Pull it over. You pull it over and the cop, do you not realize you're doing X, Y, and Z? And you just know in that moment, you've done it. Caught, red-handed, ticket, $276. Get it out. Get ready. Forget the new shoes. Forget the vacation. All of that. It now goes to my debt to society. Cop goes, police officer goes back, comes back to the front and says, you know, I just written you this warning. Slow it down a little bit. And then walks back. How do you drive after that? Are you the same? There's always the exception to the rule. Presbyterian right there. That's what that is. Just, we object to the law altogether. You drive 70, you drive the speed limit. You mind your P's and Q's, even though you didn't get the punishment that comes under the law. You were shown mercy, at least, in that moment, and it changes the way that you drive. In the same way, only magnified, may our hearts be changed when we hear of the mercy and grace that has been afforded to us sinners, guilty under the law, and yet we have full acquittal and pardon under Jesus. But here's what happens. When you preach this, grace, 100% grace, all your sins. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, and even your future sins, the sins that you've yet to even commit have been pardoned under the blood of Christ, that you are completely free in Christ. When you preach that, people go, well, now you're giving people a license to sin. Some people respond to that by saying, you can't say that. That's not true, even though it's biblical and you're just preaching and teaching the Bible. But people will say to that, then that is shallow. Now people are just going to do whatever they're going to do, preacher. You can't say that. And welcome to Romans, the 6th chapter. We finally made it. 10 minutes to go. Welcome to Romans, the 6th chapter. That's exactly what is occurring here. Is Paul is writing a letter to a church in Rome, to which he's never even seen these people. You know, just kind of knows of them. And he's writing this letter and he's hammering out to them the grace of God. So in chapters 1, and this is a generalization, but for the most part, in chapters 1 through part of chapter 3, Paul is writing to this group of people and telling them that they're under condemnation, that they lack righteousness, that they are under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 3, about the middle until about chapter 5, Paul's now telling them of God's provision for righteousness. So in chapter 5, he tells them that righteousness will come, rightness and forgiveness for our sins will come as we are reconciled, Paul uses that word, reconciled with Christ. All right, now you get to Romans 6. So that's where he's been. Here's God's full provision for righteousness is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And now you get into Romans 6 where he asks this question, what shall we say then? So it's like Paul anticipates knowing us, that we are always the ones that want to try to put some kind of qualifiers under grace. Grace, but you got to do this. Yes, God extends mercy when we buy. Paul, knowing that, answers this question by saying this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So here it is. That's the problem. When you preach like this, is people will say, then we're free to do whatever we want to do. then I can just continue sinning so I get more grace in my life. And so now Paul's going to give us this answer. And here it is, verse 2. By no means, exclamation point, yelling it out here. By no means. And here's why. And look at this. What follows this has a question mark in it, but it is a rhetorical question that Paul is asking. And what he's really truly doing here is he is stating a fact. For those of us that are believers, here is the fact, Jack. We have died to sin. So he asks the question, how can we continue in sin when we have died to sin? So how can we live in it? Verse 3, here's how it happens. So you go, how did I die to sin? I don't remember dying. Verse 3, then how did we die to sin? Chapter 3, he tells us, do you not know? Now again, affections are not just our emotions. It's not just us feeling good about Jesus. It's not just stirring ourselves up into some sort of emotional frenzy, but these are affections. Do you not know? Do you not believe this? Do you not know this? Do you not stand upon this? And here's what he's wanting us to stand upon. Do you not know that all of us, who's the us? Who's the us? Believers. Do you not know that all of us as believers have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? So he's not making two sets here. He's not saying all of us who are believers, but he's saying believers are those that have been baptized. That what baptism is symbolic of our confession of faith. It is symbolic of us. It is what is happening outwardly of what has happened inwardly in our hearts and in our spirits. We have died and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We have been baptized into the water. No, you're being baptized into Christ Jesus. You're being raised to walk in newness of who Christ Jesus has made you to be. And that's what he said. All of those of us who have been baptized were baptized into his death. Baptism is important. Is it salvific? No. Is it important? Absolutely, yes. That the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Not in Scripture. Never. Nowhere. Not going to see it. Not going to find it. Do you not know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus? You were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life for the glory of the Father. Verse 5. For if we have been, key phrase, this is what separates Christianity from it all. For if we have been united with him, Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. Point number one. From the grave, you as a believer, because of your profession and confession of faith, you have been supernaturally united with Jesus Christ. So it is no longer you that lives, but it's now Christ that lives in you and through you. So here where Paul talks about being united with Christ, there are several pictures that we could go to and several pictures that are given throughout the Bible of this type of union. One of those is the picture of marriage. So you've got a husband and a wife that come together and they become united as one. All that the husband has now becomes the wife's. So I use this illustration. When Luann and I got married, she had a little 1989 Honda Excel, a little red thing where the transmission slipped on it. It was like, huh? A Hyundai, that's right. That's right, a Hyundai. Yeah, that's a big difference right there. This is back when Hyundais weren't great cars. For those of you that may have one now. It was not a great car at all. It was a little bit bigger than a go-kart. And it had a $72 a month payment on it. That's what it had on it for the next 71 months, maybe. I don't remember. But it had this payment on it. And when Luann and I got married, I am the proud owner of a Hyundai Excel. That's what I got. You maybe got something a little worse or a little better. I don't know. But that's the picture. So all that Christ has is transferred to his bride, us as the church. That's one picture. Another picture is we've been united with Christ, just like building blocks make up one building. We're being built up into Christ. And so we're being built up into his body. But in this instance, when Paul speaks about us being united with Christ and to Christ, the language here of this word union that he uses isn't really those types of languages, but it's a different language. It's the language of being engrafted. So it's this picture. You go over to a dead and dying tree, and you find a green branch that's still left on that tree, and you cut it from that branch, and you go over to an alive tree. And you make a slice into another one of the branches, and then you attach this branch that you've rescued from that tree to this tree, and then you wrap it up. And then what happens is the life and the sustenance of this new trunk now goes and lives and breathes and gives life and sustenance to this other branch over here. And that's what Paul is saying has happened to those of us by faith, supernaturally. We that are believers have been engrafted into Christ, a brand new tree. That he is the vine, we are the branches, and we have come into him. So now we have been united with Christ. So what this means is, what union with Christ means is that all that Christ is, and all that Christ has done, and all that Christ has is now ours. You may want to jot that down, because you need deep roots. You need deep roots, because when the winds blow, and they will blow, if you don't have deep roots, you will topple over. You need deep roots because Jesus is looking at fruit. Here's how I know that they are attached and engrafted in is a tree, a vine will bear much fruit. So you need deep roots. And you get deep roots through studying God's word and getting dirty in it. Four implications for us that we are, because we've been united with Christ. Number one, you are in Christ. Union with Christ means you are in Christ. Number two, it means that Christ is in you. Number three, it means that we are with Christ. Number four, it means that we are like Christ. Let me just speak just for another minute or two on this idea that we are in Christ. That Paul loves this phrase. That the Apostle Paul uses it 216 times in his writings. The phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, this has happened. In Christ, you have this. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. 216 times. I can say it 216 times. But do you get it? He wants you to get it. That you, as a believer, you are in Christ. In him. Completely sealed up in him. Covered, buried. That means when the Father sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees you in Christ. I mean, you want me to drop my cell phone in this cup of water to show you what I'm talking about? Because I'll do it. Believe that. If it'll help you to get the picture, I'll drop it in here. I got insurance on it. Would that be insurance fraud? In Christ, in the cup, in him, in Christ. So what does that mean for us being in Christ? It means this, that becomes our identity. That's who we are. That before, what we did, oftentimes our sin made us up of who we were, of who we are. So you told lies, and that made you a liar. You stole, and that made you a thief. You lived however you wanted to live in the realm of PQRS. I see some kids in the room, so we'll leave it there. That's what I tell my child about. PQRS stands for S-E-X. You lived however you wanted to live, so that made you immoral, impure. So what you did defined who you are. Now that you are in Christ, who you are is based upon who Christ was, not what you did or have done. So Jesus calls you a saint. But you ain't. I had to say it. Because you still sin, don't you? But yet Jesus decrees you, calls you. The Father sees you as a saint. So now it's not by what you have done. Your actions no longer make up your identity. Your identity is now made up by who the Father declares who Jesus was and how the Father sees you because you've been united with Christ. And now it changes our actions from that. Because you get when you're in Christ, you get filled with Christ. So the fact that you're in Christ and Christ is in you changes how you're now going to live. So it's no longer defined by what you have done, free pardon from that. And now he's going to change who you are so that you now live. So Christ defines who we are by who he is and what he has done for us, in us, and through us. That we are defined by who we are in Christ, not what we do or fail to do for Christ. So this is who you are. This is what it makes you. Number one, you're approved. You may want to jot this down. Number one, you're approved. That Jesus was good enough for you in his perfect life. Now listen to me. This doesn't just stay vertical. Thank you. This affects us horizontally. So because of this vertical relationship, because the Father says you're approved, now you need not approval from anyone else because what God says about you should trump what everybody else says about you. See how affections, when they get inside of us, they change how we live. So it's no longer you working to get your whoever, to your boss, men, to go, good job. Here's a doggy biscuit for the good job that you've done. You're no longer working for the accolades of man, but you're now free to live. It doesn't mean you just, I don't care. But it frees you when you know that the Father approves of you. And why does he approve of you? Because Jesus was good enough for you in his perfect life. So when you fail, you don't beat yourself up. When you fail, you don't want to drive your car into a bridge embankment or off of a bridge or up a tree or anything else because the Father approves of you. You're approved. You're accepted. It means you've been adopted by God through Jesus, and you are his beloved child. You're desired. That God chose you before the foundations of the world because he wanted you in his family. Get that. It means you're valued because God paid the price with the blood of his one and only son to save you and make you his valued child. I'm a miserable failure. Not anymore. No, I'm the guy that his own mother wouldn't love. Not anymore. You're loved because God said that Jesus was his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. And because you are in Christ, God gives you the same new identity and new love. Jesus. You said your word was truth and life. May we just live in it. May we just breathe in it. And may it set us free and change us. That in this moment, may our hearts and our affections be stirred toward you. That in this moment, may we know that we live lives under the banner of "it is finished." That may we be apprehended as we understand, as your Spirit gives us understanding of your grace. May we be apprehended by your grace anew and afresh. May we endeavor to live obedient lives. May it change us. May it change how we interact with others. May it free us from our sinful past and our sin-filled presence even now. That may we know of the emancipation that we have experienced through you. May we just know in this moment. May we experience, may we feel what forgiveness feels like in this moment. And even though some of us were dirty and we need to confess this morning, some of us need to confess sin before you, but may we know because of what Jesus has done that we are freed from that we are pardoned and acquitted from that, but may it stir up new lives towards us. May it stir up new life in us. May it change us from the inside out. May it make us more and more passionate to tell others about the good news that is found in you, the full acquittal, the full pardon that we can experience. So the people that are just working and working for love and to be desired and working for approval and working for acceptance, and they just get so frantic and tore up. And yet we have found peace in you that has just flooded our lives. May we have boldness to speak of you and all that you have done. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.